The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, February 19, 2017. Christ without compromise. The Bible without qualification. The sermon, the end of all things is at hand. 1 Peter 4:7. They've been looking at the groups and crowds, masses of Christians have gone to be with the Lord, and could be compared to a battalion when many have passed away. But new youngsters are surging into the army, the Christian army, and for this reason it says in verse 6 of 1 Peter 4, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Some have passed on, God knows them, people can say what they will, but God knows who are his, and they are with the Lord now. So that's the situation. What about the future? The future is not in the hands of Iran or Russia or North Korea. The future is in the hands of God, who once rebuked Sennacherib of Assyria for acting as though the power God had given him for a precise purpose was his own. God showed him that it can be given and taken, and he's used for a purpose, a bit like some lanky, powerful, wild hulk of a dog, used and then accessible. And then we come to our verse, and above all things, and before our verse rather, but the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things are at hand. You say, what? The end of all things is at hand. That was written 2,000 years ago. This is true. Perhaps understanding will come upon those who question that. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, the first thing to notice is the word, the Greek word for end. It is telos. We have it in teleology. It's referring not so much to, well, in Greek normally, not so much classical Greek, to just finality, termination, as to culmination, completion, the ending of a state or condition. And so the end, this is the gospel age. We're in the new state or condition. It doesn't necessarily mean that tomorrow things will finish. It can mean that in New Testament Greek, but it can also mean the specialized meaning that used to be the main meaning, the state or condition, things finishing themselves off, coming to their concluding state or stage. And that, of course, is what is the case here. But far is this from saying that it is not very applicable in the other respect as well, once you give it thought. And so we've been looking at the sequence of things, the past and the battalions and the people going on, and when their time on earth is finished and new people coming into the battalions, and then we're looking ahead to the great highway that lies before us. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious. You don't have five bodies. You don't have five opportunities to seek the Lord in different worlds at different times. So be serious. This is a serious matter. Be watchful. Don't be taken off in confusion or delusion. Be alert. Don't be deceived by deceitful winds of false doctrine. Spiritual inertia. Cardinal compromise. Calmly indulged in as a necessity for life or some other form of unbelief. So we're going to look first at the decommissioning of many things from the past, so that all those many multitudinous and varied elements of the past are being decommissioned leaving the way open for the end. The complications of the past, the pageantries, symbols, are now giving way to the straight highway in the new state or condition of the gospel, to the end. First of all, it's the end of the of Israel as, and I'm speaking as of the time when this was written, the end of all things is at hand. Right there was the end of Israel as a theocratic state. No more were laws of food and priestly pageantry and symbols and constantly added to prophecies de rigueur, emblematic of things. Israel ceased to exist as a state, as there was the changing of the guard. Israel was not there. Leviticus 26 denotes the doom. If Israel chronically went on in disobedience and rebellion long enough, they would go into exile for a time. Deuteronomy 32 indicated they would also come back in time. And it's been a long time, but it's been the gospel like an open road. That's the new state or condition. The end of all things is at hand. There are no more sidetracks. This is it. Secondly, it's the end of Jerusalem as the capital of the theocratic state. Do those words sound like dynamite? Don't misinterpret them. It's not the end of Jerusalem as the capital of the Jews when they return. It's that already. The nation, most nations, you know, declared their capital. They don't usually ask other people to tell them, which is the current ludicrous situation in Israel. Other people are constantly telling them. Nothing to do with it. You expect Russia to tell us where to have our capital? No, but it's the end of Jerusalem as a capital of the theocratic state, because the theocratic state isn't there. Israel is no longer run as a theocracy. That finished with its dispersion, and it has not come back in that mode. It's come back to be a Jewish state, but not a theocratic state, which means governed directly by God. And Jerusalem, yes, it's its capital, but because Israel is not a theocratic state, it is no longer the capital of a theocratic state. It's the capital of an ordinary state. There's also the end of the sacrificial system, with its numerous offerings, all sorts of feasts signifying this and that. It's the end of that. And what a huge system it was. To what enormous practical detail the Lord went in order to bring through these teaching aids, spiritual emblems, a deep defining knowledge which couldn't be ignored. It's also the end, though some people don't seem to realize this, of priestly orders. If you read Hebrews, especially, say, chapters 1 and 4 and 7 and 8, it's the end of priestly orders. It's the end of people who have to sacrifice for the simple reason you don't have to sacrifice. If you don't have to sacrifice, well, you don't need people who do it. If you don't have symbolic actions as the center of certain ceremonial matters, of certain religious regimens, well, then you don't need the officials. And while we're at it, it's the end of a high priest. You no longer have, I don't like saying the top dog, but it came pretty close to that when it used to be sold at a later stage and purchased, the high priesthood. But it's the end of the high priest. We no longer have a high priest. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. that our High Priest is Christ, to whom we may come with boldness and purity. He is the sacrifice, giving us eternal redemption. He is the sovereign, sent by his Father to sacrifice. He is what the sacrifices could never do, the resurrection and the life, or the breaching by God of what brought death, namely sin, in its corporal manifestation as death, meant life eternal, no longer mixed, now guaranteed, the redemption secured and paid for in advance of the situation for Adam, a magnificent situation. And so the end of the high priest. We have a high priest. Holy, harmless, undefiled. You see, as you read through Hebrews 7 and 8. Because it's the end of all these things, we can say the end of all things is at hand, because all these preliminaries are finished. In Shakespearean terms, we're at Act 5. Also, it's the end of almost endless seeming predictions of Christ. No longer is the Messiah being predicted as we finish off this period. No longer is that happening, because the predictions are all finished. Many of them were fulfilled at the time. Many that remain are being fulfilled now. But there are no new ones. The definition for the first and the second coming is finished. And while we're on that topic, it's the end of the waiting for the first coming. Now, Christ made it clear that his first coming and his second coming were not matters of theological difficulty for argument. They're as simple as can be. The first coming was for suffering. The second was to rule, glory. How can anyone find it difficult? Just take a glance at Isaiah 11. Here you see depicted the Christ of power and glory, ruling with power that nothing can contemplate succeeding against. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. I think it is fairly apparent that we are dealing with the millennium, where in his own power Christ will upon this earth demonstrate, and not merely remonstrate, the kingdom of heaven. But if you then look from this royal figure of power, wonder, and glory who rules, and turn to Isaiah 53, let's just see the difference. It's not really hard to see when a man's being murdered and when he's ruling. There is a difference. Is it difficult? Verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Sounds different, doesn't it? Yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Feel the difference of atmosphere? I should hope so. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Yet it pleased the Lord, we see later, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you, addressing the people concerned, make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. When you receive Christ crucified as your Redeemer, you're one more of the children of God. Well, enough to show that there is this difference between when he came to be sacrificed as a Savior and when he came to be sovereign and to rule And Christ referred to it, saying, fools and slow of heart, or foolish ones and slow of heart. Not to see that Christ has to suffer and then come into his glory. These are two different things. So it was the end of all the things pointing to his first coming. We're so familiar with that, aren't we? The suffering, the sentence, the smirking. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Then we'll listen to you. It's like saying to someone doing a 100-yard sprint, stop sprinting, then we'll crown you as the hero. What rubbish. That's how he was doing his heroic work. It's the end of the circumcision as a covenantal sign and its replacement by baptism. As we read, having been baptized, you are circumcised. The one incorporates the other. That's how they can say that some of them were not circumcised in heart. It's the same thing entirely. A symbol of segregation from sin, whether applicable in preliminary form to infants, like bricks in your house being stamped, or whether to adults. Some people say the most amazing things here. They say, how could God possibly want to stamp and covenantal seal put upon someone who is not yet able to think clearly about such matters? So you feel critical of God because that's what he did for 1,000 years and more? Circumcision was the prelude to baptism, which allows action on both male and female, incidentally. And circumcision was done on just such infants. 8 days old, if you really want it. Is God to be criticized about how he handles, whether he wants a stamp on children? The stamp doesn't save you at whatever age. What does Peter say? Saved by baptism. I love the way he does this. Or he says, I don't mean washing from the filthiness of the flesh, as if to say, what a ridiculous idea, what in the world are you talking about? Saved by washing your flesh? No, says Peter in 1 Peter 3. I don't mean that. I mean the baptism which is constituted by the witness of a clear conscience to God through the resurrection. I mean what you'd expect me to mean, not some sacramental bubble. And Paul similarly deals with the issue, saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize anyone. Oh, I did baptize him. Why? Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, says he. So there is something of a diminution of the significance of symbols. After all, the substance has now been done. Christ has been crucified. And faith in him is the way home, with a repentant heart offered on the altar, ready for service and imbuement with power. To back to the point, it was the end of circumcision, one of the preludes. End. The end of all things is at hand, is our text. It's the end of prophets. Which prophets, you say? Paul mentions prophets. Yes, that's quite true, but let me finish. It's the end of prophets adding to the word of God predictions for the whole church of what will be, as was the case in the Old Testament. Prophets in the New Testament are not as a category equipped with that sort of power, because the end of all things is at hand and the gospel is finished. Galatians 1 tells us, Galatians 1 and 2 tell us that the gospel, as already preached by Paul, the gospel not which I will preach, but which I have preached, that's invariable. Well, then, Rome ought to have a look at that, oughtn't it? It's been adding for ages. Not so, says Paul. And when someone wanted to add, you must be circumcised, in the direction of Seventh-day Adventism, and some of it's a preposterous leading back to the former covenant, which, as Hebrews 8 tells us, is obsolete. We're dealing there with what is obsolete, so that it's the end of all that sort of thing. The end of prophets adding to Scripture what for the whole church and indeed for the whole world is part of the Word of God to be gripped. All the Word of God is inspired by God. And this is what is to grip us. And how is it inspired? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 9-13, it is inspired by the Spirit of God. And it is put in words which the Spirit constrains. These are the things which the apostles presented. That's ended. You have prophets in churches. It's indeed true, and it's remarkable, some of the things predicted in the covenantal times. But they were for a particular people, a particular time, in a particular way. God can indeed show things to come, but not for the whole church and the whole world. That is finished. So it's the end of that sort of prophet. The type like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Habakkuk and all the rest of them who had presented the Word of God. It's the end of references to the great prophet to come, because he's already come. And when he's come, there's a second coming, but he's already come. That's why the end of all things is at hand. The great prophet, the great king, has already come. He has already died. He has already been resurrected. He has already sent his Holy Spirit. He has already brought millions home. He has put in the prescription. He has made the cake. Millions eat it. The end of all things is at hand. By the way, speaking of the Word of God, isn't it lovely when you look in 1 Thessalonians? Where you see Paul rejoicing at their reception of the Word of the Lord. For they themselves declare, verse 9 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, concerning us, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from to God from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. All the same sort of thing. Affectionately, verse 8 of chapter 2, longing to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. Verse 13 of chapter 2, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. This is the status of the Word of God, and that status is enjoyed by absolutely nothing else. All Scripture, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Peter tells us that Paul wrote Scriptures, thereby indicating that all the Scriptures from Paul are to be received as part of the Word of God. And so the church, realizing these things, eventually sealed it all up. And there it remains as the judgment until the day shall come. So it's the end. The gospel is here. The Word of God is here. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. If anyone add to the words of this book or add to these things, says Revelation, you are not permitted to add. Do not add to his words, says Proverbs 30, verse 6, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Stick to what you've got. You've got Christ, you've got the Bible, and you've got now an end of the theocratic state, and instead you've got pastors prepared and raised up, no longer thundering out the scriptures, but expositing them, expounding them, expressing them, applying them. The end of those things has led to the culmination, and now we have these many pastors. It's the start as we now move to the culmination, as distinct from the end, because with the end there's a culmination where we proceed towards it. It's the start of waiting for the second century, of waiting for the second coming, transcending weakness with power, transcending death with eternal life, exhibiting not merely the test and the challenge, but the consequence eternal, the second coming. And so as we move on to the culmination of the new things, which would be contrasted with the end of the old things, as we go on the highway straight on towards his second coming, we have, as you see in Revelation 21, verse 14, 12, not 13, you have the 12 apostolic pillars in the city that comes down from heaven. You've got that original 12. Paul remains as one born out of time. No doubt the Lord has his remarkable place also, but there is a limitation on what is deemed the apostles in their original disposition. There's a direct prelude to restoration of Israel as a part of Christ's church. Israel is back. That's part of the culmination. That's part of the change. That's part of what enters in as the end of all things. That's part of the track. We're not having this gospel age without the Jews back. Christ said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. Hello, hello, are you there, Syria? Are you there, Iraq? Are you there, Iran? Are you there, the Turks? Are you there, I say? You were predicted. Christ said that you, not only you, but the Gentiles, others have contributed, no doubt. You have been remarkable. Are you there? Christ said that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles, and agree with me, it's been done, and amongst you are those who did it, especially. And it's finished. It is no more trodden down. The howling of wolves may be heard, but the Jews have it. And the Gentiles don't. Not only so, as we look at the culmination, as we move along the highway track, because the end of all things is at hand, and this is part of the end of all things replacement, the Jews are back, and Jerusalem, let's hear it, England says England's capital right, France says France's capital right. You don't find the Americans asking for advice on the name of their capital, do you? Do you? I haven't heard that. Nor do the Jews ask for advice on the name of their capital. What arrogant presumption to try to tell them. Have they not suffered enough? And so that replacement is coming. That's all part of the new and final field. The unique function of the apostles is finished in their presence with eminent jurisdictive power at the early stages of the church, as we've been saying, the pastoral episode is there with no power to institute a new church on a new foundation. Other foundation can no man lay. And he instituted the apostles and gave them the power. And they're gone, you know, they're gone. 12, not 13, 14 or 15, the original set number. Christians are now told directly from the mouth of Christ, from the time of Christ, be ready, be prepared. It's not for you to pick the time. Many will be surprised, we learn. In fact, we learn from Thessalonians that there's going to be a time of peace preceding it. Just when the world thinks it's got the universe and owns it, and God's kicked out, and they got it for nothing, they didn't even have to make it. What madness this evolutionary dizziness is. We're told, wait, be ready, watch. Don't throw your weight around. Don't get drunk. Don't imagine you're somebody. Blessed are the meek. The meek are not God on earth, we might remind the papacy, because of the New York Catechism's approach. And finally we come to the configuration of things. The end of all things is at hand. Alright. Then, read it with 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. Read it together with this. After all, 3:9 is not very, very far. 3:9 from 1 Peter 4:7. And what does 2 Peter 3:9 have to say? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Do not forget, verse 8, this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, not 1,000,000, by the way, and this is dealing with a matter of patience, not a prescribed routine for creating the universe. But still, that's only 2 days on that basis, isn't it? 2 days in the waiting level, or in the waiting room. 2,000 years, 2 days. So Peter says, all right, that's the sort of time we're dealing with in waiting for the return of the Lord. So don't think that the Lord is slack. That's said right now. So you see how all this fits. The telos, the new state or condition is there. But it might take a couple of 1,000 years to finish. Let me put it to you this way. What's it like? I come finally to the concept. Well, it's like a world record attempt. First of all, the guy that's going to do it has to grow up and be educated. That's step one. Takes a little while. Then he has to fly to the site where there's going to be the world record attempt. Then he has to have the car sent if it's overseas or something of that sort. The equipment has to be ready, as Ephesians 4:12 tells us. The saints have to be equipped. Then the driver and the car have to be readied. And the end of all things is at hand, so we're all readied. And then the driver has to be seated. Remember Ephesians 2:6. We are seated in heavenly places. And lastly, starts it up, it may be, say, 400 miles. But there's the open road. This is it! All the work of making the car, having salvation wrought, of having everybody ready, attuned with Christ or not, is finished. This is the highway to the end. The telos of all things is at hand. Be patient. Be watchful. Be serious. Be thankful. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy glorious word, for Thy glorious work, for Thy glorious way, for thy glorious witness, for thy glorious love. And we thank you for being glorious. And what glory is this, Christ crucified and bodily risen, the prelude to our own being raised? How we praise thee for that. In Jesus' name, amen.